Thank you. Now we turn tonight to the second, for the second time, to a study about sin. Sin, we said last week, is the most dreadful plague in the whole world and the biggest problem in the world. And the Bible is a book telling us God's answer to man's sin. It's a worse problem than economics or lack of education. It's even worse than famine or wars and things of that kind, because it causes so much of the suffering and certainly the wars and the hatred and so on in the world. Man has no answer to his sin. Only God can give him an answer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, last week we were asking, what is sin? Let's define it. How does the Bible define sin? The Bible defines sin, we said, first of all, as lawlessness. And that, in some ways, is the easiest definition. Sin is failure to perfectly conform to the will of God. And the will of God is made known to us in the Scriptures. So if somebody wants to know, how do I know whether a thing is a sin or not? The answer is, well, is it against God's law? Is it positively in conformity to God's law? Is it what God wants us to do? Because if it isn't, then it's a sin. That's how we define it. But also the Bible defines sin as rebellion. Of course, breaking God's law is rebellion, because God is the lawgiver and the king over all. And the Bible tells us as well in the third place that sin is unbelief. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. We must believe in the gospel as well as repenting from our sins. And so sin is those three things. Now tonight we're going on to ask, how deep-seated is sin? How extensive is it? How widespread in the world is it? And then how can it be that man is responsible for his sin, and then the consequences at the end? Well, now, first of all, we have to ask, how deep-seated is it? And the answer is, it's very deep-seated indeed. It's right at the very root of man's nature. Look with me at Matthew chapter 7, the Sermon on the Mount, but not a part of the sermon we've come to yet on a Sunday evening. Matthew 7 and verse 11. Now this is a wonderful promise actually, but there's something very interesting in it. Jesus says, if ye then being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? Now that's just what we were saying before one of our choruses. Ask and you shall receive. But notice the first line again. If ye then, being evil, not doing evil, or thinking evil, or speaking evil, though we do those things, but being evil. Jesus is saying there, your very nature is evil. Might have thought that they wouldn't like that. It wasn't very complimentary. But you see, Jesus is the truth, and he always tells the truth. If you then, being evil, notice he doesn't say, if we then, being evil. Nowhere does Jesus ever say he committed sin. And so therefore, if he did commit sin, if he was the same as we are, if as someone has said he made mistakes, then he was a dreadful liar and a very arrogant man, because he should have said, if we then, being evil. But he didn't say that, because he knew no sin, so he couldn't say that. It would have been a lie for him to say that. So he says, if ye then, being evil. Oh, turn over to Mark's Gospel, chapter 7. Mark 7, verse 20. And he said, this is Jesus again, Mark 7:20, he said, that which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. It isn't that he does sinful things and that makes him a sinner. He is a sinner and that makes him do sinful things and have sinful attitudes. Now we needn't look it up, but Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked." So it's very deep-seated. Now, sometimes Bible scholars call this original sin. And by original sin, they may mean Adam's sin, the first sin, at least the first sin on earth. Already the devil had sinned in heaven and been cast out of heaven. But there was Adam's sin as an original sin in man. And that passed, as we have seen in a previous study, to all men because he was Father Adam. And he was President Adam, Representative Adam, that is. And he was Champion Adam, though he fell and he was defeated. And he was Everyman Adam. So we've got original sin because of Adam's sin, but we have original sin because of a corrupt nature, and it makes us sin. The heart is deceitful, ye being evil. I remember seeing a sign one day that nobody should drink from a particular stream in the Yorkshire Dales until it had been purified at the source. Now it looked all right to me, but apparently what had happened was that there was a dead sheep's carcass rotting somewhere up near the source of that stream. And they'd been wondering in the village why it was that people further down got the tummy ache when they drank water from that stream. So they'd had to trace it all the way up, and they found that it was because the source was polluted. You see, if the source is polluted, then everything that's going to come forth is going to have pollution. Now, some things may be more polluted than others. If you'd taken one drop of that water and analysed it, and then another drop, you may have found that one was better than another, but the point is, there was pollution in the water. And so it is. It's deep-seated in man. In that great penitential Psalm 51, David, when he's repenting and thinking upon his sin, says, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." He didn't mean by that what a student I was at college with had always thought it meant. I had to put him right. He didn't mean that the act by which David had been conceived had been a sinful act. "In sin did my mother conceive me." He meant there must have been something wrong with my nature right from the moment of conception. And that's why it's now come out in this terrible adultery and this terrible murder. There was a flaw in my nature from conception. And by the way, I think that verse has something to say to us about abortion and when a life becomes a life. However, we mustn't get sidetracked. "But in sin did my mother conceive me." He goes right back to conception. So it's deep-seated. Now, secondly, it's extensive. How extensive? Well, it's extensive to all our being, because the source is corrupted, so everything will be corrupted, as we have said. Now, scholars and theologians sometimes call this total depravity. And some people misunderstand that term. They think it means that we are all as bad as we possibly can be. Now, as I've already said, it doesn't mean that, and that isn't true. Some people are worse than others. An Albert Schweitzer is not the same as an Adolf Hitler. But the point is, we are all sinners, as we're going to say later on. Whether our name is Albert Schweitzer, or whether it's Adolf Hitler, or Harry Kilbride, or anybody else. And the sin which is at the source of our nature has so polluted every part of our nature that every part is affected. Depravity is total in that every part is affected. What does it mean? Well, our actions are affected by sin. We do wrong things because we have a sinful nature. Our emotions are affected because we have a sinful nature. That's why sometimes some people here tonight get moody. Oh, I know that we can often say, well, it's because of my metabolism, or it's because I'm tired, and all those things, and God knows all about those things, and some of them are true. It often is because of those things, but sometimes it's because of sin. And we get moody, and we get into bad moods or good moods. And sometimes it's nothing to do with physical causes, though sometimes it has. Sometimes it's because of a sinful heart. That's why sometimes some of us here tonight get ill-tempered. Our emotions are not controlled as they ought to be. We blow our tops or we lose our temper. Our emotions should be under perfect control, but they're not. Or we become jealous of somebody else. Or we become bitter. A root of bitterness. Bad feeling. We talk about bad feeling. Or contempt for somebody else. It's all the sinfulness of our emotions. Our desires are affected. We're sometimes greedy because of sin. We covet what other people have. Many TV programs are absolutely based upon the covetousness of man. So people sit ogling at the TV set, envying and coveting all the wonderful prizes that somebody else is getting and wishing it was them. And it's a pity when people pander to that, because out of the heart of man comes forth covetousness and evil desire, lusting after someone else instead of being pure. And it affects the mind. Look at 1 Corinthians with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Hope you've all brought a Bible. Always bring your Bible. First letter of Paul to Corinth, chapter 2. These are very important verses. Verse 14. 1 Corinthians 2:14. But the natural man, that's just what you and I are by nature, you see, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Now imagine that. Surely the things of God would make most sense to a person and be most logical and be most sensible. No, sin has so affected his mind that he thinks they're foolish, because his mind is foolish. So he gets everything upside down with his mind. And the wisdom of the world he thinks is wise when God says it's foolish. And the gospel of God and the word of God and the things of God, man, by his mind, thinks are foolish when in fact it's God's wisdom. So sin has affected his mind. Turn to 2 Corinthians, the next letter, and chapter 4, and verses 3 and 4. 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. In whom the God of this world, he means the devil, hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. They're blinded. The mind is affected. The natural man understandeth not the things of God. He can't understand them. And I'm sure you've had to deal with many people. And when you speak to them of the things of God, they look at you with glazed eyes. They may be wonderful intellects. They may be professors. They may have wonderful degrees. But they just don't understand the things of God. And they'll believe the most stupid things rather than the Bible. And you wonder, how can a person who's otherwise seemingly so sensible and so wise believe such stupid things? Answer, because the sin of their very nature has blinded their minds and the devil has come in and doubled it. And of course the sinfulness of the mind results in pride and intellectual arrogance and many other things. Where if God spares us when we come onto that part of the Sermon on the Mount where it speaks about the narrow gate. I shall be saying that night that some people can't get through because they can't get their heads through. It's right, isn't it? Gathered a little education, gathered a little knowledge, and now they're just too big-headed to be humbled mentally before the Word of God. Pride exalteth man's mind. Where does it come from? It comes from his sinful nature. It blinds him. It makes him big-headed. He knows nothing, but he thinks he knows it all. It affects his conscience. The Bible speaks about the deceitfulness of sin. What does it mean? Well, it means this. That though man has a conscience, the light that lighteth every man, and it does witness even to the natural man of right and wrong, even unregenerate man, a person before they become a Christian has a sense of right and wrong. God put that witness within all men, even people across the world, everyone. Nevertheless, it isn't absolutely reliable, because there is such a thing as the deceitfulness of sin, so that he can gradually stifle his conscience or even change his conscience. So that he begins to say that right is wrong and wrong is right. His conscience begins to argue that what in fact is wrong is in fact right. And when man, any society, gets to that pitch, it's in a very bad way. And I believe our society is getting to that pitch on many issues. And there's the deceitfulness of sin, and it takes over even the conscience. But the worst, I think, probably thing of all is it affects the will. Look with me at John Gospel 8, verse 34. John 8, 34. John 8, 34. Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin." Now the word is slave. Is the slave of sin. And this is what happens. The sinful nature of man affects every part of him, including his will. That's why Jesus said, "He that commits sin is a slave of sin." And in Romans 6 and verse 20, "For when ye were the slaves of sin, ye were free from righteousness." Don't believe the AV when it says servants. The Greek is much harder than that. It's slaves. Servants can chuck the thing up, but slaves can't. They're in bondage. And that's what's happened to man's will. He's in bondage to his sin. So, we must be very careful when we talk about free will. Because Jesus said man doesn't have free will in a certain sense. His will is affected by sin. The gospel says God has rescued us from captivity of will. So Spurgeon used to say the only free will we know of at the tabernacle is free will offerings. Well, I don't know about that, but we must be very careful. You see, man has freedom of choice, but he's like somebody in a castle. Now, supposing somebody's locked in a castle, he can strut about the ramparts and he can walk up and down the keep and he can go from the armory to the food store and he can say, "I'm free, I'm free, I'm free." And somebody says, "Yes, but you try and walk out of that castle." And then he finds he's not free at all. And man can strut around and say, "I'm free, I'm free, I'm free." But let him begin to seek by his own power and strength to obey the law of God. And he'll soon find that his will is captive. The good that he would do even, he cannot. without God's aid, because his will is fastbound in sin and nature's night. That's why Charles Wesley said when he was converted, his chains fell off. You got it? In fact, the Bible says that man, it sums it all up by saying that spiritually, man in his sin is dead. Spiritually dead. And has to be made alive. He isn't mentally dead, he isn't physically dead, but he's spiritually dead. So sin is deep-seated and it's extensive. Original sin, total depravity. And then it's universal. Everywhere it's to be found. Romans 3, the famous passage. Romans 3. We're looking at these things, not just for our own sake, but I want you to be able to show other people, you know, these things. You realise that, don't you? We're going over these basics partly so that we can share them. What we believe, people say to us, why do you believe those things? Where do you find them in the Bible? Answer, Romans 3. Verse 9, what then, are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, he says this isn't any new message, this is the message of the Bible all the way through. He quotes the scriptures, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. He means by and of himself. He's hostile to God, as we saw last week. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. And then he goes on with that terrible indictment of all mankind, summed up in verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All we like sheep, says Isaiah in Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone, not someone, everyone, to his own way. John says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us, and we're calling God a liar, because he says all have sinned. So therefore, wherever you go and find a human being, you find a sinner. If you decided tonight that by some magic carpet that you would go off to some far country, you just sort of looked at the back of an atlas and stuck your finger in and found somewhere under the peas or something, Paraguay. Wherever is Paraguay? So you telephoned up somebody and said, where's that? And they sent you off on the magic carpet and you went to some village and you just picked somebody at random. I could tell you one thing about that person, he's a sinner. And whether you went to a big city and a skyscraper block of flats, or whether you went to a jungle village or wherever you went, the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none that doeth righteous, no, not one. It's universal, like death. And yet man is responsible for his sin. Now here we come to perhaps a sticky point and a difficult point. You see, in that Psalm 51, although he says quite clearly, I was shapen in iniquity and in sin did my mother conceive me, and although he says in verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, going to come on to that in a minute. Nevertheless, he says in verse 3, for I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. He calls his sins transgressions. And then he says, against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. What does he mean? Well, in modern English, David is saying this, I deserve your punishment. You have pronounced the sentence upon me through Nathan the prophet, and I deserve it all, and a lot more beside. Now, surely he could have said, well, it wasn't my fault, because I was shapen in iniquity, and sin did my mother conceive me. It was the nature that I had that made me do this. But he doesn't say that that excuses him. He says that that's a theological truth. And yet he acknowledges his own guilt. And God is justified in his sentence. Now, I want to suggest to you that even though we can't understand it, there is a witness within us that says that's right. Supposing, for instance, somebody was up on a murder charge, and they got up in the court of law, and they had deliberately and willfully gone out and murdered somebody in cold blood. And the judge says, well, the evidence against you is conclusive. Oh, says the person, yes, I did it. Well, then you're guilty, says the judge. Oh, no, I'm not, says the man in the dock. Why not? Well, you see, I was born with a murderer's nature. And it was because I had a murderer's nature that made me go and do that murder. I'm always doing them all over the place because I've got a murderer's nature. Now, do you think that the judge would say, oh, well, of course, that alters the whole thing? No, he wouldn't. He would say, guilty. You're responsible. You're accountable. And yet what the man said was true. He had got a murderer's nature. Now, you see, we're in deep waters. It's impossible for us to reconcile all these things together, perhaps. And yet there is a witness in my spirit, and I guess if you are anything at all of God's spirit within you, there's a witness in yours. You have no excuse for your sin, and I haven't for mine. It's no use me blaming my mother. It's no use me blaming Adam and Eve. I have deliberately and willfully done wrong, and I deserve God's punishment. And so have you. Thou art justified in thy sentence. And so, you see, man is in this awful condition. He's guilty, he's lost, and he's helpless. And so, you see, the implications and the consequences of this are these. He needs a Saviour who will take away the guilt of his sin. And he needs a Lord whose new life will come inside him and make him new and take away the power of sin and give him a new nature. Because he's hopeless and helpless by himself. He doesn't need a reformation, few New Year resolutions to patch up his nature. That won't change his nature. He needs a new nature within. And that's what God provides in Jesus Christ. He provides a Saviour who died to take away our sins and paid the penalty. And he gives to us the new life of Christ by his Spirit within. And if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The Maker comes and starts again and gives us a new life. And Ephesians 2 speaks, it sums it all up in that wonderful opening. Well, it's not wonderful, it's in its description, but it tells the truth. Ephesians 2, and you hath he quickened, or given life to, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world. You went with the tide, you went with the fashions, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. You were in captivity to the devil, among whom also we all had our manner of life. That's what that word means. Not just you, he says, me as well, we all did. In times past, in the lusts of our flesh, desires, you see, evil desires, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Our mind has been corrupted. And we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, into this sorry and awful, helpless mess, God came and made us alive together with Christ. So you see, friends, it affects our attitude to evangelism. When we go out to the world, it isn't just a case of psychologically persuading people to make a decision for Christ. If it's just that, then somebody else will come along and psychologically persuade them out of that decision. We're not selling soap. We're not going out to entertain. We're not going out to use any or every psychological method that we can use to get decisions. There's no hope that way. Our only hope is a work of God's Spirit and grace deep down in the heart of that sinner. And therefore, our methodology must be according to the Word of God, for God to honour it. It must be according to God's grace and the Spirit of God right deep down in that person's heart, so that they're not only a decider, they're converted. Radically and eternally changed around. Because we cannot raise the dead. We might as well shout at the gravestones. And we're not surprised when people don't understand the gospel. Their minds are blinded. We're not surprised when they turn away from the truth. Their wills are captive. Their hearts are corrupt. And yet they're guilty. But God has sent us out with a gospel. And He has said that through the foolishness of what we preach, He will save sinners. The gospel is the dynamite of God unto salvation. And when we tell it out, this message, without watering it down or altering it to pander to man and to say what he wants us to hear, when we tell it as it is, God uses it to change lives. And the last point I want to make is this: it alters our whole attitude to worship and praise, because He's changed your life and mine. I was lost, and Jesus found me, found the sheep that went astray, threw His loving arms around me, drew me back into His way. So I'll sing the wondrous story of the Christ who died for me. Because it wasn't something I did first and foremost, it was something He did. I was guilty, lost, and helpless. I was imprisoned, my mind was darkened. Everything was affected by this corrupting influence right at the center of my nature. And God in His grace came and saved me and changed me. And He's done the same for you. And from our hearts should go up continually, therefore, a paean of praise and thanks to God for His infinite mercy.